describes for us some of the beginning stages of Paul's first missionary journey. We've looked at the first stage of that in the earlier verses of chapter 13. We're now in the second stage of that journey. He and Barnabas and John Mark and a few others perhaps left Cyprus and went to the island, or went onto the mainland of what we call at that time Asia Minor, which today we recognize as the modern-day country of Turkey. As a side note to all this, is today there is virtually no Christian witness whatsoever in the country of Turkey. That's a sad thought, isn't it? And that's something that has often framed, I think, my personal life and ministry, is to realize how the Word of God at some point in time in a certain area has had great impact, great power, and is no longer true in that area. It's a sad thought, isn't it? And that's true today in the land of Turkey. A little indifference, a little lack of fervor, a little lack of diligence, the next thing you know, the Word of God is being compromised. And from there, it's a slippery slope downhill to being what God does not want us to be. And today, I had heard of one missionary say there may not be over 100 true Christians in all the land of Turkey. This is the area where the first missionary journeys went, where Paul established churches, where the New Testament epistles were written from or to. And yet today, very few believers there. What a sad thought. But today we're looking at much happier times. The New Testament record is of the establishment of the church, the gospel that was going forth and flourishing in this country, this land. But we do find a bit of a sad note in verse 13. John, who is also known as Mark, leaves them as they come into the mainland. He goes back home. We're not told why he leaves them. But we do know later on in chapter 15, Paul is so upset about this that when John Mark wants to rejoin them on the second missionary journey, that he would not let John Mark go. And Barnabas and Paul actually split and go two different directions as a result. Now we're looking at a place called Antioch. That's where they're headed to in verse 14 here, Pisidian Antioch. This is a different Antioch than what we've been talking about earlier. Let me go, first of all, where it is. Perga is about 12 miles inland, and Antioch is about 100 miles further inland over a very treacherous and dangerous mountain range. It would be full of bandits. It would be a very difficult place to be and to minister, and it would be very difficult to get there. It might have took up to a week for Paul and his crew to make this journey. They were in constant dangers of various types, including bandits and so forth, and it would be very difficult to get there. And yet he skips totally over the fact that they had made this long journey. The only one I can identify with is the time I went to South Africa, and I was on an airplane for 2 nights, had a 9-hour layover in London, had all sorts of very uncomfortable seating arrangements in the airplanes that seemed to be getting smaller day by day, or I'm getting larger or something, I don't know what. But when I got there, you know, and I came back, and nobody wanted to hear about my trip over there, so I just tell you I went to South Africa, you know. But it was a long, hard trip. Well, these guys skip over probably a whole week of journeying. So he wants to get to Antioch and tell us a little bit about that. Now, as I mentioned, this is a different Antioch. The Antioch church that they had been sent out from is different from this Antioch. There were 16 different Antiochs in the New Testament era. It's kind of like Springfields. You know, about every state has a Springfield. And I read just recently in a whole different genre of literature that there was an organization here in America back in the 1800s that banned anybody else from naming their town Springfield. So maybe that's good, or there might even be more of us. But there were 16 Antiochs during this time, and this is just one of them. It's in the highlands of a province called Galatia, a southern part of that province. And that's important to us for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is the book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, would be written to this group of believers, most likely, some years later, and we'll probably overview that before long. There's a number of cities here, not just Antioch, that the book of Galatians was written to, and that would make up this province of Galatia. So it was one of the key cities of that province. We find that Paul and his company, in verse 15, head to the synagogue to minister the Word of God. That was a typical thing for Paul to do, and this was the beginning of that process. He would go to the synagogues because the synagogues were, of course, made up of Jewish believers and Gentile proselytes and God-fearers, God-fearers were Gentiles who had not yet gone all the way to be a proselyte, but they did worship Jehovah God. So all these people would have a background in Old Testament scriptures. They would understand the oneness of God. They would understand various parts of the Old Testament, the law of Moses and all those kinds of things. So it was a good place for Paul to launch his ministry from. So he would go there and begin to preach to these people at the synagogues. And if they rejected the gospel, which they usually did, he would branch out and minister more directly to the Gentiles. The synagogue services were pretty simple. They began their service by reciting the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The oneness of God was pivotal to Jewish beliefs. And that is the way they began their service. That was followed by readings from Scripture, usually two readings, one from the law, the first five books of the Bible, known as the books of Moses sometimes, and the prophets, which would probably be any of the other Old Testament scriptures, except the first five books. So there would be two readings. You notice today we had two readings in our scripture reading. Often we have a reading from the Old Testament and also from the text we're going to preach from. Today we have two New Testament ones, but we try to do something somewhat similar to that. And then a rabbi would stand up and preach from one of those texts, as we're doing today. We read the second text of Scripture, and we're ministering from the Word from that text of Scripture. To my knowledge, there was no music involved in a synagogue worship, and so it was a very straightforward service focused on the Word of God. So Paul is here, and it was not uncommon for a visiting rabbi to be given the privilege of preaching to the people at the synagogue. And so they know that Paul's a rabbi through some communication, and they ask him if he has a word for the people at this synagogue. And he stands up, and he begins to launch into his message about Christ. Now, this is the very first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul. He's preached at other places. We know that over the last 14 years of his ministry and his life since he became a believer. But this is the very first sermon ever recorded. And believe it or not, now for those that know something about preaching or make fun of preaching, believe it or not, this sermon has 3 points and a poem. All right? So before you make fun of that, take note here. The poem is verse 41 that we really won't get to do much with until next week. But there are 3 points and what we might call a poem here. Let's take a look at the first point, God's gifts and provisions for Israel. Starting with verse 16, Paul stood up. He motioned with his hand. He said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he begins to talk about these gifts to the people of Israel. Now, I'm going to go through this very quickly. Notice the various privileges and gifts that God has given the people of Israel. In verse 17, there's four of them. So notice verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Notice four privileges. First of all, he is their God. He is the God of the people of Israel. Secondly, he chose them. That's the word for election. God chose them before they were ever a people. The Jewish people didn't choose God. There were no Jewish people. God chose Abraham and built a nation from Abraham. It was God's sovereign choice to choose these people. And then he made them great in Egypt. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that the Jewish people went down into Egypt where Joseph was. Jacob brought them down. And at that time, there was about 70 Jewish people on the planet. They were not a great people. They were nomads. And when they went to Egypt, they stayed there for about 400 years, and they became great. And when they left, they had somewhere, you know, the numbers are difficult because of the way they're ministered, mentioned in Scripture, but perhaps up to 3 million people that left at the Exodus. That means that if that was the case, that Moses led Chicago into the wilderness. Think about that for a little bit. We have a hard time getting our people from the activity center over here for Sunday school or something. Could you imagine leading people into the wilderness? Moses was the greatest pastor that ever lived. Of course, he could call down fire from heaven and things like that. I'm working on that, folks. If I could do it, I tell you what, I'd knock a couple of you off your feet. That's all right. Let me go on here. He made them great in Egypt, and then he said he led them out of Egypt. So four privileges. The Exodus is the latter part. And then in verse 18, we have another thing that he did. He guided them through the wilderness all that time. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So through Moses as a human leader, God led his people. You know, the cloud by day, the fire by night. He led them for 40 days through the wilderness, took care of them. But I would notice here, Paul didn't really say he guided them. You see what it said here? He put up with them. That's a little different, isn't it? If I have to put up with some people or put up with a circumstance, that usually means I'm enduring. I'm not enjoying it or you or whoever I'm putting up with. I'm putting up with it, right? And so when he says here he put up with them, it meant he put up with them. They were a bunch of grumblers, complainers, rebellious. On more than one occasion, God threatened to destroy them all and start over with Moses. This was an awful, tough group to work with. God put up with them for those 40 years. That ought to say something about God's love to these people. And then he destroyed, verse 19, the Canaanites. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana and distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Two things here. First of all, he destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. Now, before you get too upset about that, you ought to jot down and look later at Genesis 15:16, where God had said hundreds of years before that these seven nations were in rebellion against God, and he was going to allow their rebelliousness to come to a boiling point in which he would bring direct judgment upon them and destroy them. And so it was their own rebelliousness that led to their destruction, not God's whim or capriciousness. And he gave them hundreds of years to turn to him. They wouldn't do so. God used the instrument of Israel to bring judgment. And then he took their land, the second thing in this verse, and gave it as an inheritance to the people of Israel. It became their land. The promised land is the land for the people of Israel, the land of Canaan. And all this took about 450 years. We add this up, what he probably speaks of here is 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 10 years of conquering the promised land. 450 years. In verse 20, he moves on to another privilege and gift, and that is of the judges. He says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. For another several hundred years, the Lord led the people through what he called judges. They were just leaders, not judges like we think of. They were military leaders and political leaders and so forth, and spiritual leaders in some cases, supposed to have always been, but they led the people for hundreds of years. And then that changed with Samuel, because in verse 21, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So when they tired of the judges, they asked for a king, God gave them a king, Saul. Well, as you know, that didn't work out so well. Saul was not a man who truly followed God. And so the Lord removed Saul and gave them a man of God, David. We find that last gift he's given in verse 22. And after he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so now he gives them a godly king who is after his own heart, David. And now he stops the account there because that's where he wants to launch into something else. But what he wants to say to us is this. Look, God has privileged the people of Israel. Remember, he's talking in a synagogue. He's preaching to Jewish people. And he is saying, look, God has infinitely privileged you people with all sorts of gifts throughout the ages. And now he wants to move on to God's greatest gift to them, the gift of Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we have our second point, the great gift of a Savior, beginning with verse 23. Now, in this section, which takes up the rest of our time today, he wants to talk about two things concerning Christ. Number one, Jesus' historical life and Jesus' saving message. Now, first, his historic life. In verse 23, he says, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After God, John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and when John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Now let's look at his historic life. One of the most important arguments for the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ historically lived. In contrast to the various fables and myths that were running around in the first century when this was written, Jesus really lived. Now, the people at that time had followed the myths of Homer and the Greek myths and the Roman myths and all these things for centuries. But by this time, most of them recognized that these were really fables and myths. And although some of them still worshiped the gods at a certain degree, they also realized that a lot of these stories were pretty much stories, pretty much made up. And even those that didn't realize that these gods were strange critters. It doesn't take long to realize that if you look at what went on with the mythologies. But Jesus was different. He walked on the earth. He lived as a man. He ate and he drank and he ministered. And he did all these things historically. Now today, friends, look, if you go on the internet, we're going to talk about this, by the way, in the Sunday school hour for those that are in the apologetic class. I'll be teaching for John Henry today. We're talking about the validity of Scripture. If you are an internet buff, you went around the internet and look at all these things that people are writing out there of trying to debunk Christianity. Well, I've got good news for you. A lot of that is just plain hot air. And if you don't know your stuff, you can be taken in. That's what I want to debunk in the Sunday school hour today, to show that these things that are going around the internet today are basically nothing at all if you know your stuff. And today there's virtually no scholar alive, secular, atheist, or otherwise, who questions the fact that Jesus walked on this planet. Now, that doesn't mean that they all believe he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Certainly not. But the historical evidence is powerful, and only a few radicals or people that don't know their stuff would make any claim that Jesus never walked the earth. And so Paul begins with that. He wants these people to believe and know that Jesus is truly a historic figure. But he's more than that. He is the Son of God. You don't need to turn there, but let me read to you Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The Old Testament scriptures, by the way, what I'm doing here is following what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the Old Testament scriptures prophesied and promised the coming of a Messiah. He would be from the lineage of David. He was set on David's throne. But he's more than that. Now listen to what Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6 of his prophecy. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." All Jews bought that. The Messiah would be the king. Okay, but now his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This will be no normal military leader. This will be a man who will sit on Christ's throne. But he will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is God. And Paul is pointing the people in that direction in the synagogue on that day. Now, one more thing going back to Acts. He also points out not only does the Old Testament Scripture prophesy and promise all of this, but also that John the Baptist, a contemporary prophet, pointed the way to Jesus. And that's what he says here in the latter part of verse 25. John said, "I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah, but I want to point you to the one who is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so John the Baptist points to him as well. Now, the Jews should have known this. It was all in their scriptures, had been for hundreds of years. Now, look at verses 26 and 7 with me when he brings this to application. He says in verse 26, "Brethren, the sons of Abraham's family, and those whom among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." He said, look, it was in the Bible. And every Sabbath, every Jew heard these prophecies read and expounded upon, and yet when he came, they missed him. And the reason they missed him was not because they didn't have the Word of God in front of them to point them in the right direction, but because of the hardness of their hearts. To me, as a pastor, some of the saddest words of Scripture might be found in the latter part of this verse 27, where it says, the utterance of the prophets were read every Sabbath. Week after week after week after week, these people heard the truth of the Word of God, and their hearts were hardened to it. And as a pastor, that sends shivers down my spine, that it's possible that some of you are sitting in this church. You're members, perhaps, of this church. You're good people. And you've heard week after week after week the proclamation of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ, and you may not know Christ. And it would not be because you've not heard. It would be because your heart is closed to that truth. May you call out on God and make sure you know Him, that your heart is softened and open to His truth today. May this not be true of anyone in this room, but it was true of these Jews. Now that's the historic Jesus. Now he wants to talk about Jesus' saving message. What did Jesus have to bring and say to us? In the last line of verse 26, he said, the message of salvation has been sent. What is that message? Two parts to it, the cross and the resurrection. Verse 28, he speaks of the cross. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. Now notice again that the crucifixion is mentioned as historic fact. Even though Jesus was innocent, the Jewish leadership orchestrated a coup against him and had Jesus crucified. When the crucifixion took place, it was no accident. If you just pull back to chapter 2, verse 23 for a second, Peter preaches a very similar sermon on his first message. And he says it even clearer, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. No accident here. God had predetermined long before history ever began that the Son of God would go to the cross for our sins. And yet, these people were responsible in their sin for having crucified him. So Paul makes that very clear. But I want you to note here that in Paul's first message, he says very little about the cross. And he does not talk about the accomplishments of the cross here. He just kind of skirts over it quickly. And that kind of bothers me. It probably ought to bother you, because later in the epistle, Paul just floods the epistles with information about what the cross accomplished for us. But in his first sermon, he kind of slides through it. Just kind of mentions that he was crucified and laid in a tomb. Now, why did he do that? Because in this message to these people who are not believers at this point, his main concern yet was not to talk so much about the accomplishments of the cross, but to prove that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, and to prove that Jesus Christ accomplished what he claimed to accomplish. Now, how do you prove that you're God? And how do you prove that you're the Savior of the world to people that don't know him? Paul says you prove it through the resurrection. The great proof of the resurrection. And that is where he leads to secondly. He moves from the cross to verse 30, the resurrection, but God raised him from the dead. Folks, in those simple words hangs all of Christianity. If those words, verse 30, are true, then everything in life must be framed around those words. All of else's life, everything else in life is framed by and on the foundation of those words. Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead by the Father. If those words are not true, then you in Christianity is false. And Christ was a charlatan. And we have no business worshiping him today. churches should go out of existence. Everything hangs in the balance upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The validity of Christianity weighs in the balance. Back in the 1800s, there's a lot of utopian societies established in America. I don't know how many of you realize that, but there was a lot of people, most of these were religious in nature, a lot of groups from Europe came to America to establish utopia. And you've heard of some of these, the Shakers, Oneida, Brooks Farm, Amana, New Harmony. And one not very far from here that I didn't even know existed. I'd read about this for years, the leader. Didn't even know it was around here. Right up north of Peoria is a place called Bishop Hill, a utopian society in the 1800s. A very successful one. Perhaps economically, one that almost made it. Most of them didn't make it very well, except for Amana. It was one that almost made it. It had one problem. Its leader, Eric Jensen, who was a cult leader, and kind of became a messiah figure, and controlled the people totally in his dictatorial way, got on the wrong side of a man and his wife, and the man killed him. Well, the people believed that Eric Jensen would resurrect from the dead in 3 days. After all, he is Messiah, isn't he? And so they waited around his grave right up here. You can go visit it. And waited for 3 days for Jensen to resurrect from the dead. Guess what? You can still visit his tomb. He's still there. And 3 days later, the people realized this man is a charlatan, and the community busted up because this was no Messiah. He was a fake. Jesus Christ claimed that he would resurrect from the dead. Did he? If he didn't, he was a charlatan. Let's go home. If he did, he's Savior and Lord of the universe. Our lives should be wrapped around him totally. Totally. He should be Lord of every aspect of our life. Now, how is Paul going to prove to these Jewish people that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who resurrected from the dead? Well, he's going to do it in three ways. First of all, experientially, verse 31. He says, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Experience. Now, implied here, which is not exactly mentioned, but we back up to verse 29, implied here is an empty tomb. That verse 30 says is now empty because God raised him from the dead. Jesus was laid in a tomb, now he's gone. That is an experiential evidence that Jesus is resurrected. One of the most powerful evidences of his resurrection is the empty tomb. Now, if you know the scriptures, you know that no one in the New Testament ever made any attempt whatsoever to deny that. The Pharisees didn't, the disciples didn't, the Romans didn't. Nobody ever said, oh, wait a minute, he's over there in the tomb, go take a look. Because he wasn't there. Now, in more recent times, people have come up with all sorts of theories to get around Scripture. For example, some said, well, the soldiers moved the body. Well, the soldiers wouldn't do that because they were commissioned by the Roman government to guard the body. To move the body would cost them their lives. There's no way in the world the Roman soldiers would remove the body. Secondly, some said thieves stole the body. But remember, the government put the Roman soldiers there to guard the body so that nobody would steal it. So thieves wouldn't have gotten through. Thirdly, the Jewish leaders stole the body. That's preposterous. If the Jewish leaders stole the body, then they would have produced the body when Christianity began to roll. When everybody started proclaiming that they'd seen him, then the Jewish leaders would say, wait a minute, here he is. We've got him right here. They didn't do that, nor did they make any attempt to do that. Some say the women went to the wrong tomb on Easter Sunday morning. You know, they were kind of grief-stricken and hysterical, they went to the wrong tomb. Again, what a silly theory. That means the disciples went to the wrong tomb. That means the Roman government was guarding the wrong tomb. That means the Jewish leaders went to the wrong tomb. That means that Joseph of Arimathea went to the wrong tomb and it was his tomb. That doesn't make any sense. No, the best explanation is that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Oh, there's one more theory. The disciples stole the body. So they could start their own religion, you know. But you know, not many people die for a lie. You lie if you can gain advantage. We see that everywhere in corruption and government and, and business and so forth. If you can get an advantage, you'll lie. People will do that. But you don't die for a lie. And if you do die for a lie, and some people will, you don't let your children die for that lie, do you? It doesn't make much sense that the disciples would have lied. The bottom line is the best explanation of the empty tomb is a resurrection. But Paul talks here about another part of the empty tomb, and that is the appearances of Jesus to people. We find here that he, in verse 31, he appears to many witnesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at one occasion, he appeared to 500 people. Most of them were still alive when he said that. Go talk to them, he said. Go check them out. See what they say about that. Well, what are we going to do about these appearances? Again, we have all sorts of theories by skeptics. Some say the witnesses lied. Again, would they die for a known lie? Yes, many things are lies. But again, not many people die when they know they're lying. How about hallucinations? This has been a popular theory for ages. These people just hallucinated. But hallucinations are not mass. They're individual. For example, you and your wife both had a dream last night. Do you wake up and say you had the exact same dream? Does your dream figure go into with her dream figure and talk? If you do, I think you've got something wacko going on there. That doesn't happen. People don't have mass hallucinations. And 500 people don't hallucinate over the same thing at the same time. It doesn't happen. Hallucinations are individualistic. And when Paul wrote his words, and at this time as well, the witnesses were still alive. Go ask them. Experiential evidence. One more thing that we would mention as proof of the visions or the appearances of Jesus is that skeptics saw them. Most people who study things like hallucination will tell you that you see what you want to see. A person in a desert who hallucinates sees water. You see what you want to see. Skeptics are not likely to see what they don't want to see. James, the brother of Jesus, thought Jesus was crazy until after the resurrection. Then he became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Paul was the ultimate skeptic, trying to kill Christians everywhere and put them in prison. And yet when he sees the risen Savior, his whole life is changed and transformed. And so we have experiential evidence. Look at the biblical evidence, starting with verse 32. Paul says here, verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Now he gives three scriptures, three prophecies in the Old Testament that said Jesus would do this. He starts with the first one in Psalm 2:7, that God has fulfilled His promise to our children and that He raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The second Psalm said there would come a day when the Son would be begotten. What does that mean? Well, not that Jesus was born and became a son at a point in time, But Romans 1:4 said that he would be declared the Son of God with power at the resurrection. The great glory of the Son of God was declared at the resurrection. And Psalm 2:7 said that would happen. Secondly, he paraphrases Isaiah 55:3, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he was spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, the blessings of David were going to come through the Messiah. Isaiah 53 says that. Then Psalm 16:10. Look at verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So the Old Testament promised that though the Messiah would die, he would not decay. He would not stay in the grave. You cannot keep God in the grave. Now he gives a third argument, logical argument. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Now the reason he says this is because the Jews had taken these verses that he had just used and said they described David. And Paul says, oh, wait a minute, that didn't happen. And again, Peter, in his first sermon, says it even clearer. Acts 2:29, Peter said this, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Paul is using a logical argument. He said, look, Here's David's tomb. He's there, isn't he? He underwent decay. His body has decomposed. Now, we know something about tombs in Springfield. People come from all over the world to see Abraham Lincoln's tomb, because Abraham Lincoln is buried there and his body has undergone decay there. David's did too, but Jesus's did not. And he's saying, look, the scriptures are not talking about David. They're talking about one infinitely greater than David, and that would be the Son of God. And so his witness is complete. He is using three arguments. We know that Christ resurrected from the dead because the tomb is empty, because of witnesses who have seen him resurrected from the dead. We know the tomb is empty because Scripture had promised hundreds of years before that it would be empty. We know that the tomb is empty because of the logical argument that the promises made to the Jews of a king who would reign on the throne of David would not undergo decay, and he did not. Go check out the tomb. He's not there. Now, and we don't have time to deal with this to any great degree. We're going to look at this next week. But here's his third point, his application. What does all this mean? Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things to which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What are we going to do with all this evidence? If Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, if he has been resurrected from the dead, and that is a fact, then he has done so in order to give us the mercy of God. He's not done that in order to give us some theological lesson or some wonderful truths. He's done that in order to set us free from our sin. Notice in verse 38 that we might receive the forgiveness of sin, and verse 39 that we might be freed from all things. You see, sin's great power is in enslaving us, and Christ's great work is in freeing us through forgiveness. I read of a man and wife who got into a powerful argument and would never forgive each other, and so they got divorced. They were divorced for 25 years. In that time, they had a son that died, another one that they lost track of. They don't even know where he went to. Awful situations. The husband that got sick, was in the hospital, and the wife decided to go visit him. And there, they forgave each other, and they reconciled, and they remarried. And they lived together to the end of their days. But for 25 years, they lived in the bondage of bitterness, the bondage of unforgiveness. That's what unforgiven situations do for us. It slaves us. It binds us. It puts us in chains. Now, it's infinitely more important to realize that if God does not forgive us, we're in bondage to our own sins. And we cannot be set free. So Jesus Christ went to the cross to take our sins. He resurrected from the dead to release us from our chains, that we might receive the grace and the mercy of God and be transformed by that power. He leaves these people with that invitation. Would you be free from your burden of sin? And I leave you with that invitation as well. We've seen the story. But would you be free from your burden of sin? Christ died and resurrected to free you from sin. We're going to talk about that in much more detail next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and thank you for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, who know you. Father, we realize in this audience there are probably a number that do not know you. They're still in the bondage to sin. Father, we pray that you might draw them to yourself even right now and bring them to the saving knowledge of the Savior. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're going to sing one verse.